We have two scripture readings this morning. The first comes from Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. This is in the midst of Jesus' ministry as he's traveling from town to town. And we begin reading in verse 25. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Our next passage comes from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 29. Peter is moving and journeying. And it says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was looking, pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study your word today, we pray that you would move and speak to us, that we would know its truths and be moved into deeper relationship with you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as Kent shared with you, the sermon title this morning is What Bacon Can Teach Us About Jesus, or about following Jesus. And it is the beginning of a new sermon series. So we did our sermon series on Exodus and a sermon series on family, and now we are moving into a sermon series that I don't have a name for. But I decided that I needed, and I really felt like we all kind of needed just a sermon series that was a little bit fun. And so that's what this is designed to be, that it's a little bit of fun. We will most definitely be in Scripture, but we'll be having a little bit of fun as we're doing it. Earlier this week, Salisa and I had the opportunity to have dinner with some friends in Lawrence on Mass Street. After dinner, we decided to walk and get ice cream. And something that I noticed as we were walking past the crowds of people waiting to get into the clubs and bars, and that was that we were passing people wearing different versions of the same outfit over and over again. Crop tops and jean shorts or whatever. Different versions of the same outfit. And fashion trends are nothing new. Really, every generation has had their own fashion trends. In the 1920s, women wore clutches, coats that fastened to the side, and drop-waisted flapper dresses, and men wore baggy flannel trousers. In the 1930s, women wore flowing gowns and fox fur collars. Men wore hats at an angle and wide overcoats. In the 1940s, women wore matching skirts and sweaters, and men rolled up blue jeans and Hawaiian shirts. In the 1950s, women wore poodle skirts and saddle shoes. Men wore Bermuda shorts and white t-shirts. In the 1960s, bell bottoms and t-shirts with messages were popular. In the 1970s, pantsuits and leotards with wraparound skirts were popular. In the 1980s, power suits with big shoulder pads and big hair became popular. The 90s were introduced puffy jackets with big shoulder pads. We all kind of forgot about the 90s. Throughout the decades, there's been these fashion trends, but there's also been food trends. And food trends, quite honestly, are a lot more appealing to me than fashion trends. I am a connoisseur of food. I like food. In the 1930s, Jell-O and aspic salads were popular. I'm somewhat okay with that trend fading. The 1960s, it was instant and imitation foods became vogue. And in recent years, I've been really pleased that bacon has become a really popular food trend. And really, it came to prominence maybe 5 to 6 years ago, where you could find bacon-flavored really anything. There was bacon-flavored toothpaste, bacon-flavored soda, bacon-flavored candy, bacon-flavored sunflower seeds, bacon-flavored chips. And I tried a lot of those things. The bacon-flavored toothpaste was probably the worst of them all, followed closely by the bacon-flavored Coke. The Cheez-Its are not bad, and any of you who are wanting a snack are welcome to have them. Actually, you guys can pass them around if you want. I mean, just, yeah. They're really not that bad, and I didn't do anything to them other than tell you that they're flavored like bacon. Well, I had some. I had to try them. And I was hungry. I think bacon will always be somewhat popular. Most people enjoy bacon, not everyone. But it's one of those things that never, I think, will go fully out of fashion. In Leviticus chapter 11, we find the dietary restrictions for the Jewish people that they were to adhere to as followers of Yahweh. In Leviticus verses 7 and 8, we read, "And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. And so what this means is that for the Jewish people, they were never able to experience this glorious meat candy known as bacon. That they could never enjoy how delicious that it was. Foods for the ancient Israelites were directly linked to their religious purity. Even during the time of Christ, dietary restrictions played a role in the religious practice of the people. The Pharisees in particular were strict advocates of following the dietary restrictions to their fullest. Yet the Pharisees were not always as good at practicing what they preach. In Matthew 23, we read, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and called rabbi by others.'" The Pharisees were the largest and most influential religious political group during the New Testament times. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said that they sat on Moses' seat. They were people that you were supposed to listen to. That if you were a faithful Jew, if you were a religious Jew wanting to follow the laws of God, you looked to the Pharisees as leaders. And for the most part, the Pharisees were pretty good. They were good at following after God's law. But they encountered a problem in that they were so, in their effort to follow the will and law of God, that they began to create new rules. New rules that made it more possible for them to follow all of the decrees that God had placed. And really, it placed this heavy weight upon the Jewish people. They were far more concerned with how they looked before people, what their reputation was as religious leaders, rather than actually following what God wanted them to follow. In other words, they were hypocrites. In addition to just being hypocritical, the pressure that they placed upon the Jewish people oftentimes made many move further away from God rather than closer. And then Jesus emerges upon the scene, and it's pretty clear for really throughout Jesus' life that he was countercultural. And one of the reasons that he was so unpopular with the religious leaders is that he was countercultural in the way that he interacted with people. In Jewish society and culture, if you associated with people who were considered unclean, Gentiles, people who were sick, people who had were bleeding, people who had touched other unclean things, if you were in contact with them or you touched them, you yourself would be made unclean, and you would have to go through the process of being made spiritual clean again. You'd present yourself at the temple, and the priest would give you instructions on what you needed to do, the sacrifices or the ritual cleansings that you would have to go through in order to be made clean. But Jesus was different. He wasn't so concerned about becoming unclean, and really moved and worked in such a way that not only did he not become tainted, but that he cleansed the people that he came into contact with. We found an example of that in the first scripture passage that I read, where Jesus is moving and working through the crowds, and a woman who had been experiencing bleeding for 12 years, which were We don't know exactly what her illness was, but what we do know is this, is that the flow of blood or being touched by blood made you unclean. For 12 years, this woman would have been set apart from society. For 12 years, she would have been considered unclean and outcast. But in her courage and faith, she approaches Christ, desiring to be made clean, to be made whole. And she reaches out to him. And not only does Jesus not become tainted, but he cleanses her. Another example is found in Matthew 8 in verses 1 through 3. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy and came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Leprosy was not only a condition that would make one religiously unclean, but it was also highly contagious. That if you touched someone, not only were you spiritually unclean, but you had a high risk of becoming sick yourself. And that without hesitation, Jesus reaches out and touches this man. And he makes him well. The idea of this total transformation is central to Jesus' ministry. That he came into the world to find those who are unclean, those who are still sick, the sinners, the broken, the hurting, and to offer them total transformation. We read in Acts chapter 10 about Peter, a faithful Jew. And he's given this vision, which he thinks he's being tested. And he says, Lord, I would never eat an unclean animal. I've never done that in my whole life. He thinks it's a test. But what's interesting is that as Peter is so concerned about becoming unclean, is that he was staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Tanners, by reason of their trade, had to handle dead animals, and according to Jewish belief, that would have made this person unclean. And so Peter was already staying in the house of somebody who was unclean, but yet he's really concerned about what he's going to eat. But then as the vision continues, Peter comes to understand, or better understand, what God is talking to him about. And immediately after having the vision, the three men come and knock at his door. Three Gentiles. Three men who were not Jewish people. Three men that Peter had no business associating with and certainly not welcoming into his home. Charles Erdman writes, "The gulf between Jew and Gentile was greater than can be imagined today. To the former, the Gentile was an abomination, his touch defiled, his customs were abhorrent, his religion was blasphemy. Yet Peter invites them in because he's beginning to grasp the picture. And the next day, he travels with these men to Caesarea. It's the headquarters for the government of Palestine and primarily a Gentile city. Again, somewhere that Peter should not have been. But there he visits the house of Cornelius. And he reminds them of the laws surrounding him, that he's not supposed to be here. But that God has shown him that he should not call anyone impure or unclean. Peter is getting it. He's getting the big picture. He's seeing the global implications of the gospel. That God is no longer just the God of the Israelites, but He is the God of all people. We see this demonstrated not only through Peter's vision, we see this demonstrated, you know, over and over again in the New Testament, talking about the law. And one of the big contentions was circumcision. And in the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark and the sign of being God's chosen people. And now in the New Testament, it's been replaced by baptism, or a circumcision of the heart. And so it is no longer an ethnic thing. And it's no longer only a thing that men could participate in. But a change in the heart is something that every person, no matter what gender or nation that you come from, that you can participate in and become part of the family of God. Peter had to assess in those moments, had to reassess what his mission was and the people whom he was being sent to. And it's a question that we have to often ask ourselves. Who have we been sent to? Or who is God asking us to interact with? Who is God calling us to spend our time with and reveal the truths of Scripture to? For some, God calls them across the globe to minister in foreign places amongst people who speak a different language. But really, for the vast majority of us, God calls us to minister to those whom we are already in the midst of. We've talked about this a lot. The idea of loving our neighbors and beginning our ministry right here, right where we are. And it could be very possible, very definite, that God may someday call you to go somewhere else. But in this moment right now, you are here. And right now, in this moment, and the next moment, and the moment after that, wherever you might find yourself, those are the people that God is calling you to minister to. Christians are often really good at pointing fingers, at pointing out the sin in people's life or their uncleanness. Joy Svedson, a popular Christian blogger, writes this: Christians often get stuck preaching a gospel against sin instead of sharing the gospel of Jesus. Yes, Jesus called people out of their sins, but He didn't stop there. He loved them and moved and worked in their lives until they found transformation. Jesus loved them from the moment that He first met them into eternity. When Jesus stepped out of the lives of people, He left lives that were completely changed. The people that He ministered to were never the same again. There's a popular illustration in youth ministry talking about the sin in the world where a person would take a clear glass of water and drop an ink into it. And you would talk about how that ink is sin and how it spreads throughout the world. And oftentimes we think about that in terms of the sin around us, and we fear that we might be contaminated if we spend time with people who aren't Christians, or maybe we're wondering what the world might perceive of us if they see us hanging out with somebody who might be unclean. But Jesus stands before us and He says, I am the glass of water. Drop as many drops as you want into this glass of water, and I will continue to erase them. I will continue to make it clean because My blood is sufficient and I am powerful enough to wipe all of it away. Because of what I have done, you are clean. And as we stand in Christ, there is absolutely nothing that this world can do to us that can change that. we stand under the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have the charge to come alongside of people in the midst of their uncleanliness and offer them what Christ has offered us. In 2010, CNN came out with an article that where scientists had finally confirmed what many of us had already suspected, that foods like bacon and cheesecake were addictive. That foods high in fat and high in calories affect the brain in the same way as cocaine and heroin. That rats consume, when they consume these foods in large quantities, it led to compulsive habits that resolve, like the rats began looking like they were addicted to drugs. Sin can be incredibly attractive. As attractive as bacon or cheesecake. Sin can become an addiction in our life as well. And just like bacon and cheesecake, too much sin leads to death. And we have to be aware of this as we move and work in the world. That although it is not our primary objective to point out the sin in people's lives, our primary objective is to love people and point them to Christ. We cannot remain ignorant or pretend as if sin does not exist. It's dangerous. It's unhealthy. And as we love people, we do them a disservice if we never address the sin in their lives. So it should not be our priority, but it also should not be absent. Far too often, people in the world around us fear being shamed. And Christians are really good at this. And it's oftentimes people's fear of being shamed that prevents them from coming into a church because they're afraid that's exactly what's going to happen. So we have to be careful as we do this. It's part of the reason why I think the Bible calls us to be in relationship with people. Because it's in that relationship of closeness and love that you can begin to address some of those uncomfortable topics. But if the first thing that we say to somebody is, "You're a sinner," it immediately creates this animosity between us. Well, yes, of course they're sinners, so are we. But what does God call us to do? Does He call us to cleanse them, or does He call us to love them? He calls us to love them so that they can come to know His cleansing love. So I'm not suggesting that we ignore people's sin. I'm not suggesting that we become more inclusive or more tolerant. But what I'm saying is that as I read the passages or the pages of Scripture, that I find a God who is far more concerned about how much I love Him and other people than how often I point out someone else's sin. In Matthew 22, verse 36, His disciples asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments: to love God and to love your neighbors." But far too often we point our fingers of shame, pointing out how everyone is different from us. And really, oftentimes, it creates a negative perception of who we are. That far too often in mainstream media, we hear about Christians because of the negative things we have done rather than the positive things that we've done. And they're not wrong. Oftentimes, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do horrible things. A few years ago, Relevant Magazine posted this. It said, NBC affiliate WCBC has put together a pretty negative report about a much lauded spontaneous baptism ceremonies being engineered by a very popular church. Online videos show people coming forward to be baptized by the thousands, but a how-to guide posted on the church's website tells other churches that key to their baptism success is planting people throughout the auditorium who aren't so much moved to be baptized as they are instructed to come forward first. 15 people will sit in the worship experience and be the first ones to move when pastor gives the call. The guide says, move intentionally through the highest visibility areas and the longest walk. Further instructions tell volunteers to pick young, energetic people to go on stage to be baptized first, and not necessarily those who are there first. Critics are calling this emotional manipulation. And so we find over and over again stories like this, where we as Christians take wonderful things like baptism, and even sometimes spontaneous baptism, and where we twist them to meet our needs, our wants, our desires, to become like the Pharisees, where we are far more concerned with how we look than what we actually care about. The world has many words that they call Christians. Hypocrites amongst them, one that we hear often. And I'm no longer okay with that. And I hope you're not either. I'm not okay with the term Christian carrying a negative connotation. Because if we are acting like Christians or disciples of Jesus Christ or followers of Jesus Christ, even those who disagree with us should know that they are loved by us. Almost 500 years ago, a reformation took place, calling the church out on its false practices. We are the result of this reformation. We are a church that is reformed in theology, but really at the central point or central theme of reformed theology is that we are to continuously be looking at Scripture and ourselves, to be comparing ourselves to Scripture and be reforming, to be in alignment with what the Bible teaches us to do. We are commanded to love God and one another, and not to call anything unclean that God has made clean. So how do we go about changing the negative connotation that Christianity holds? It begins by having a radical commitment to following God, an unrelentless desire to hold to the authority of Scripture. We cannot compromise what we believe in, because when we do, it's no longer truth. Recently, I read an article that asked the reader to think on the following five statements. And I think they do a pretty good job of getting at this idea of the gospel message of whether or not you are clean or unclean. Five statements. One, the creator of the universe loves you just the way you are. Two, he is willing to save you without you having to do anything or change in any way. Three, he has a place prepared for you where the cares, worries, sickness, sins, and disease of this world are gone forever. Four, once you belong to him, he'll never stop loving you. Five, and until you die, He will never give up in his pursuit of making you a better person. Is there somebody in your life who needs to hear those statements? Is it you? I know that I, upon occasion, need to be reminded of statements just like that. It's easy to forget how enormously God loves us. And not only us, but the people around us. And so as Grace Community Fellowship, we are part of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and we have this wonderful document called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which expands or fully describes what we believe the Bible teaches us. And it's something that if you have never taken a look at it, I would encourage you to do so. You can find it on the EPC website, epc.org, and it's underneath downloadable resources. You can pull it right up on your computer or your phone. It is a book, and so it is lengthy. But scan the table of contents and see, is there anything that pops out to me? Or maybe you'll say, I've always wondered what the church believes about this. And I would encourage you maybe over the next week or so to study exactly what it is that we believe that Scripture has to say. That it's important as we engage the world around us to remember what the truth is. To remember that Jesus Christ has come so that the unclean can be made clean through him. And through his moving and working, that he makes us clean. That if we are in Christ, others cannot make us unclean. And that we have a role and a responsibility to move and work in the world and to introduce people to the loving Savior who desires to provide them with what he's provided us. To wash them clean. To make everything okay again. To provide them with a hope and a promise. As imitators of Christ, those who are following after him, let's leave this place remembering that we are a people who have been transformed but are still in process, and be willing to invite those, even those who might be unclean, into a relationship with a God who absolutely loves them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I once lived a life, as we all do, where we lived apart from you. But you step into our lives. You call us your sons and your daughters. You wash us clean through the power of your blood. And you invite us to become part of your family. But there's room for more. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would remember what you've done for us in such a way that we would be motivated to go out and share it with other people, to be reminded that you have the power to make all clean, and that everyone who chooses to follow after you, everyone who is chosen by you as your sons and daughters, is made clean, is made well, is made righteous. We thank you for that. Amen.